Hey, just as a fun recognition today, I like to periodically do this when the dates fall exactly right. But over the years, I've done a lot of premarital counseling. And one of the questions I ask the young couple is, do they have any marriages that they would say, I want my marriage to look like that? And only a handful of times has anyone ever said that they wanted their marriage to look like their parents' marriage. Which is probably a pretty tough criticism on most of our marriages, sure. But one of those were both daughters of Kevin and Nair Carswell, who are celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary today. So we want to celebrate with them. Well done. And if you're trying to find some mentoring for your marriage, they might be a great choice for what their secrets are. And then to also comment, as we like to do during a time of Advent like this, to say that why do we, you know, why do we light the candles? Why do I wear the Christmas stole? And why do we do some of these special traditions where we have nights of worship and celebrations? And part of that is, I think especially in this day and age, anything that makes us be still, anything that makes us get still for a moment, to pay attention, to focus in, is healthy for us. I know it is for me, and it's super hard to get me to be still. And so anything that causes that just for a moment. In the first service, Dan Grzynski was here, and Dan's the one who taught me now over 10 years ago, that's why you drink hot coffee with nothing in it, is because something you can't really do anything else while you have a cup of hot coffee in your hand. So you sit and you have communion and fellowship with people while drinking that, sipping that coffee. I used to be the candy bar in a cup type of guy. You just get it, you guzzle it, you get your calories, it's all sweet and wonderful, and realizing, oh, there's something more to this. And so I'm a big fan of learning how to do this. And what we're doing is we're setting aside a few weeks to kind of pay attention to what God is doing and to prepare ourselves for this coming that we celebrate in the time of Christmas, this Advent. So Isaiah 9:6 is where we're looking to find these names that are given to this person in Isaiah, this child in Isaiah 9:6, which reads, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So today I have the honor of introducing to you not only the Wonderful Counselor, which if you'll remember in the Hebrew, Pele Yoetz, one of the names of this child, Pele Yoetz, but also the Mighty God, which in Hebrew is El Gibor. Boy, does this one challenge me too. There's a special challenge that comes with this one, because you wonder what extraordinary circumstances could come together, especially in Hebrew scripture, in which you would say, a child is born, and that child's name who is born is Mighty God. How do you put those together? How do those work together? Now, this is a clear reference to the Emmanuel from chapter 7. This child to be born has already been named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we're going to have this afternoon, we have an interest meeting for people potentially interested in going to Israel next summer. And one of the things I tell people when you go to Israel is that one of the things I experience, at least, that many people do, is a very real sense of the fact that God came near. People expect this great spiritual experience, but more often it is a great physical experience. The truth, the anchoring of this happened and it happened here is very powerful. God came to live with us, to experience life as a human. And this is who we're celebrating, and what we're celebrating in Advent is the Emmanuel. But before we talk about this Mighty God, I want to take a quick look at the fact that, quote, the government shall be upon his shoulders. So what could this mean? Now, if you know me, you know this is just my idea of fun, is getting to dive into this, to try to figure this out. Because anytime we run into a tough concept of Scripture, I think even growing up sometimes, my tendency was to kind of skim over it or skip past it. But now I have such a passion for, like, those often turn out to be the greatest worshipful opportunities that I find. So here, the word government is the word misra. And this word appears, I want you to hear this, twice ever. Not just twice in the Bible, twice in any ancient Hebrew literature at all. It does not appear anywhere else, but two times anywhere in Hebrew literature that we have. Isaiah 9:6, which we just read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," Misra. The other place where you find this word, this Hebrew word, is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts," the God of angel armies, "the Lord of hosts will do this." Nowhere else in any Hebrew literature, anywhere, at any time in the ancient past. So this word could mean anything, right? I mean, you talk about zero context. I mean, you got nothing. Well, not so fast. Hebrew is a word of roots. It has a language of roots. It has different roots. And this does a couple of different roots in it that are really fascinating. One, Misra has a root that is the same in several other words that means power or officialdom or authority, words like that. Misra also has another root that connects it to the idea of action. Not just the concept of governance, but the action of governance, the responsibility of governance, the work of leadership, that the work of leadership will be upon the shoulders of this child. Now, because of the context, as we saw in verse 7, it's pretty much universally accepted that this is referencing the special act of governance that comes with being the inheritor of the line of King David. That this word is created by God for this moment to connect this person to not just any governance, the actions of governance connected to the throne of David. Remember, God promised David that there would always, for eternity, his throne would be an eternal throne, that forever, forever there would be someone on that throne. There would be an inheritor of that throne. And so this word is created for this moment and is nowhere else. So many ancient scholars, by the way, ancient Hebrew scholars, think that these four traits, that this passage, Isaiah 9:6, is referring to King Hezekiah, the king who comes right after the one who Isaiah is speaking to. As smart as Hezekiah is, as great a guy as Hezekiah turns out to be, this language seems a little over the top, doesn't it? It's just, yes, he is the inheritor of the throne of David. Okay, got that. He'll be king. That's true. But wonderful counselor? That's not the kind of thing you always throw at a king, right? How many times have we heard in the last, in my lifetime, especially, in the last, say, 6 or 7 presidential elections, we're electing a president, not a pastor, right? We're electing a president, not a priest. We say that to try to comfort ourselves, I think, mostly. That's like, well, we sure wish we were electing someone a little bit more like a pastor, but, we've given up on that. In this situation, four traits referring to Hezekiah, the wonderful counselor, mighty God for Hezekiah. I mean, good guy, but mighty God? That seems a little crazy. Okay, so some people think, a lot of people think, and by the way, I'm cool with this, Hezekiah was a first fulfillment of these prophecies, a first birth pain of these prophecies. Here's how you get away with this. Well, remember how we learned in Samuel and Judges and some others, this idea, this concept called battle language, that there's language that's used that's not meant to be taken literally. It's figurative language. It's big, big language. When it says that King Saul completely wiped out a race of people, and then two chapters later, Saul's fighting those people again. And you're like, wait, I thought he totally wiped them out. I thought he killed every one of them. And no. And the idea would be that at the time, anyone reading that would know that they didn't literally mean he wiped out every one of them. That's battle language. I'm going to destroy every single my. I'm going to done it. And we use that now with sports. We use that with sports language all the time. It's extremely mythical. It's extremely violent. It's over the top. Man, the Titans absolutely slaughtered the Giants this weekend. Caveat, I'm not following the NFL right now. I don't have time. Somebody may be like, that would never happen. I believe you. I have no idea. Like, I'm just picking the most mythical names I can. Titans, Giants. Like the Titans slaughtered the Giants. I mean, they just beat them up one side and down the other. They left the bodies laying on the field. It was overwhelming. It was totally just total destruction. And none of you are running to the hospital to see if they're dead. No one's like, oh no. Like, did anyone get arrested for this horrible terror attack? Like, No, I mean they beat them in football. Like, that's what I'm talking about. We know that, though. When we use that kind of, that's battle language. No one takes it literally. Well, some people think this in Isaiah 9:6 at its time was what you might call enthronement language. That like when you talk about when the king or queen of England is crowned, they talk about the protector of humanity and the blah blah blah, like all the different, you know, the this and the Duke and the Duchess and the, and you're like, what are they even talking about? They don't even know either. It's just enthronement language. It's extraordinary, over-the-top language. So we still do that. In fact, we do this even with divine language. A very quick search. I'm looking for sports figures or famous people who have on a magazine cover been called God. And it didn't take much. So, Lionel Messi, the god of soccer, right? There you go. All big soccer fans. It said football. Of course, all of you know about the gods of rock and roll. Ozzy Osbourne, Morrison. Yeah, whatever. Move along. This was my favorite one. All of you are very familiar, of course, with Sachin, the great cricket player from India, right? Everyone's like, oh, yeah, I know about him. Not a big cricket crowd, I guess. Anyway, so this is... This is that publication is not he's looking up at God. That is not what's being. It's that he is God. He is the God of cricket. So we see this. I've been stunned, you know, as Michael and I are watching basketball videos since he's into basketball, how often they will use this type of language. They'll be like, hey, Curry went into God mode and scored 20 straight points or whatever. These battle language, even divine language, you see this all the time. And none of us take it seriously. None of us really think Ozzy Osbourne is a god, far from it, right? So you would say, that's not the way this works. This idea, this combination further, El Gibor, El God, Gibor, mighty. This idea, El Gibor, could even be referencing a god-like warrior or a warrior of God or a God-empowered warrior. Might that comes from God could be the case. But I want to clarify. The Hebrew words are best translated as God Almighty, God the Mighty, or Mighty God, El Gibor. Gibor, yes, is used to describe humans. Even the greatest Hebrew compliment, as I've been told, for a man is Gibor Chayil, Mighty Warrior. Gideon received this, Boaz received this, Jeroboam received this, and of course David's mighty men are called this. So, but I need to hear something. In all of Holy Scripture, no one is called El Gibor but God. And that title is never used for a human unless this is also about a human, unless this is just enthronement language. So, is it enthronement language? Fine. Maybe at the time, this was language used to really prop up this child, Hezekiah. That one. Fine. We can use some pretty flowery language at coronations and inaugurations too, right? Drums and trumpets and flutes and all the pageantry and bands and marching and planes flying over and everything. However, especially in the light of Hebrew thinking and the light of this being a prophecy from God, I think the original understanding would have been more like this. This is one who will act according to God's might, an agent of God's might, a mighty God, the mighty God. And in fact, it won't surprise you to learn that within a couple hundred years, this passage was considered not to be about Hezekiah directly, but to be messianic language, to be about a future king, a future Lord, a future person who would fulfill these in greater ways. So within a couple hundred years after Hezekiah, almost all writings put this heading under messianic language, a Messiah who would not only be recognized and named a wonderful counselor, but as mighty God. So how do we get this? A child born who will be called a mighty God? This seems unlikely. What are the odds? And of course, you would say, well, Jesus was a baby, right? this Jesus of Nazareth. Pretty much everyone accepts that. But let me take a moment, especially during the holidays. A lot of people have family come and visit during the holidays, different times. So we get a lot of family members, and I don't know where you are, where everyone is in regards to this, but I know sometimes we have some pretty intense skeptics who come on Sunday here, which is great. Love having you. I'm a skeptic too. But some people, when I'm convinced of something, I'm convicted of something and come to believe it, I know that that's a process for some people. And it's intriguing to me that there are a few people out there, though not very often taken seriously, who say there never was a Jesus of Nazareth. There never was a baby Jesus. This baby never existed. But I want you to hear what the professionals say about that. Don't many people believe that there just never was a Jesus? This is from Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's a trained Bible scholar and historian. Quoting him from the book, Did Jesus Exist? The idea that Jesus did not exist is a modern notion. It has no ancient precedence. It was made up in the 18th century. So for 1,800 years after Jesus, no one questioned whether Jesus lived. No one. He says this, one might call it a modern myth. The myth of the mythical Jesus. No one buys it. In the Infidel Guy podcast, Dr. Ehrman said, I don't think there's any serious historian who doubts the existence of Jesus. If you don't know, I should mention Bart Ehrman is passionately anti-Christian. He is no believer. But he would say, as a historian, it is absurd that as a secular historian, he would not take seriously anyone who doubts the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. But, and I will take on the voice of things I have heard and read in these hallways of skepticism. I'll verbalize some of this. But the Bible never claims Jesus being God, right? He was mostly just kind of a hippie rabbi about 2,000 years ago, kind of wandered around in sandals and hung out with people, right? It never claims divinity for him. Well, John, who knew Jesus well and traveled with him, writes this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so clearly this Word character is God. But he could mean anybody, right? Not just Jesus. Anybody could be the Word. Read it on. Verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, but it still doesn't say his name. Maybe John meant someone else. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John thought Jesus was God. How about the Apostle Paul? He knew his Hebrew scholarship. He was a Hebrew-trained scholar. What did he believe? Talking to the Jews in Romans chapter 9, here's what the Apostle Paul says. And I'm just picking and choosing, by the way, the most clear ones. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. To them, talking about the Jews, belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, writing within 30 years of Jesus being on earth, proclaimed it clear. John proclaimed it clear. Was this generally held by the church in this era? The letter of Hebrews, which I think is universally accepted to have been written before AD 70, so just within a few decades after Jesus at the latest, says this, Hebrews 1:8, in a series of passages in which the writer of Hebrews is making it clear that Jesus is superior to mere angels, says this, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We even get the link there to him being the government being on his shoulders. So the early church by the year AD 70 and before had absolutely clearly communicated amongst themselves, Jesus Christ is God. There was no question. Yeah, you'd say, but Jesus never said it about himself. See, the thing is, they made that stuff up. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, not so fast. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, listening to him. To these Jews, he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, yes, in English, Jesus does not say, "I am God." He says it in the way that a Hebrew would say it, which is, before Abraham was, before Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, before Abraham even existed, I am. That is the proclamation, I, Yahweh, I am. He is making it clear. You go like, well, surely that's not what he's saying, because any good Jew, if they heard someone claim that, that's blasphemy unless it's true. That's blasphemy, and so they should probably try to kill him. That's what they would do if that's what he said, if they were good Jews. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were so enraged, they were going to stone him to death in the temple, which is breaking all kinds of rules. This is, Jesus was God. He proclaimed it of himself, and people knew that's what he was claiming about himself 2,000 years ago. Unto us a child is born. He is a wonderful counselor, and he is God. But is he mighty? See, this matters to me. I want a mighty God. I don't just want any old God. I don't want a pathetic God or a weak God or even just a humanish God. I don't need just a grander version of myself to worship. I need a mighty God. I need a limitless God. I need a God with great power, because I will tell you, church, I don't think I'm easy to save. I don't think it's something that just anybody can do. I can't do it. I know none of you can do it. I need a mighty God if I'm going to be saved. I need someone who can fulfill his promises. This matters to me. I want you to get this picture. This may be, of all the photos I've ever used preaching in 15 years of this church, this may be the most infamous. I'm bringing it back, though. If I'm drowning, and people are like, if I'm drowning and I want to get rescued, someone's like, oh, so you want some really cute, woman to come save you from the, out of the whatever Baywatch, and like, no. No. I want a guy who can drag me by my ears out. I want to be rescued by the baddest lifeguard I can find. And so when I saw Zac Efron, I was like, he's got a shot, right? I mean, he's pretty cut. He's pretty built. I'm like, if I'm out there drowning and he's coming towards me, I feel like I got some hope. I would be willing to accept that. But if I have a bigger, better option, I want the lifeguard, the biggest, baddest, ugliest, meanest lifeguard to come out there and drag me in. I wanted someone who could bring me out by one ankle if they need to, right? That's who I want to save me. I want the mightiest lifeguard I can get. I don't care about any other trait. I want mighty. That's what I want, right? I don't think I'm easy to save. I need a mighty God who can save. And I need one who's mighty enough to make promises and stick with them. Humans love to make promises. We've all seen those movies in which, the young dad police officer, soldier, at the beginning of the day, he's about to go off and he kisses his son or his wife and he says, I Dad, are you coming back tonight? And he's like, I promise, son, I'll be back. And you're like, he's dead. There's no way they're going to let him survive this day. Like, the only thing worse is if he's retiring that day. It's like, today is retirement. And you're like, he's a goner. Like, forget about it. It's because, here's the deal. Every time I see that in a movie, I'm like yelling at the screen, like, stop making promises you have no power over. Stop making promises you can't keep. You don't have the power to do it. I get that you want it. For us, it's almost a daily conversation. Ginger's like, hey, when are you coming home? And I'm like, I'm going to leave at about 4:45. And I know she thinks, like, that's so cute that he thinks he's leaving at 4:45. Isn't that sweet? He's trying. He's not going to pull it off. But it's sweet that he's trying, right? He's going to get stopped. He's going to get whatever. She's in her brain. She adds 45 minutes to that. That's probably when he'll be home. Like, I need someone who can make promises and then pull it off. Promises and the power to keep them. John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. This is a promise he made a couple of thousand years ago to his followers. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. So he's speaking to his disciples. So if you remember from our study of John many years ago, you know that the disciples, one of the disciples is about to say something that proves they don't understand what he's saying. Okay, that's their job. They're the comic relief of the Gospels. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now notice, Jesus didn't promise that they would know the destination. What he said in the verse before, you know the way to where I am going. And they go, well, we don't know the destination. You weren't listening. That's not the issue. Jesus says, you'll know the way. And he says, we don't know the destination. We don't know where you are going. Well, where is the way? And Jesus' answer is not where, who? You're asking the wrong question. Jesus said, he says, how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. Another I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the statement of a mighty God. I am the way and truth and life. I mean, we could keep going here if we need to. I am the way. I told you I would come back and get you. Well, we don't know how to get there. You don't need to know how to get there. I don't know where we're going. You don't need to know where we're going. I'm coming to get you. You know the way. Where is the way? Nope. Who is the way? Who is the way is the question. And that's me. I am the way. This is the statement of his, our confidence. He's telling them once again, as he has to say to us, at least he has to say to me all the time. Let me remind you one more time. Your confidence is not in you. It's not in your knowledge. It's not in your understanding. It's not in your faithfulness. It's not in your confidence is in me. I am the way, and you know the way. The sense of peace, by the way, the peace that it gives us to know that Christ has promised to come back, we only have a sense of peace if we believe he can pull it off. If you think he actually can, if you think that either he's forgotten or that he just can't do it or that he's tied up or whatever it happens to be, then you're going to have no peace knowing that this God is mighty. It's early on. It's a vital thing about him. Listen to this. This is what you can imagine in Exodus, in Genesis and Exodus, as we're introduced to God and to mankind. And we see this, that Moses in Deuteronomy 10, his statement, you can imagine it as he's getting the Ten Commandments in Exodus, like, don't serve any gods above me. There are no gods above me. And don't serve any gods like me. There are no gods like me. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. What a funny concept, by the way, bribing him. Like, what are you going to get? It's all his anyway. Yeah, you don't. No, sorry. That's mine too. Like, God is introducing himself. I am the God that gods worship. When gods worship, they worship me. When lords worship, they worship me. I am the Lord of those lords. I am the God of those gods. This is what set Abraham's story apart. When Abraham shows up on the scene and God has spoken to him, I choose you and I choose your people and I choose your offspring. I will be your God. He's in a world where everyone has gods. Oh, we got a war god, and we got sheep gods, and we got river gods, and we got storm gods, and we got city gods, and we got country gods, and we got all these things. And when they go to war, it's my war god against your war god. And next year, we'll see if my sheep god performs better than your sheep god. And that's the whole idea. And they're like, hey, I've got the... Abraham shows up. Here's a nomad. Hey, I worship Yahweh. Really, is he your god? It's more that I'm his people. He's my God in that he has chosen me. He's not my God. It's not like my boots or my toys or my car. It's not something that is in my possession. It's something that I am in its possession. He is my God because he is God. And he is God over my God. Oh, is he like my war God? He's really your war God's boss. How about my sheep God? Yeah, that one too. He's his boss too. He's the great shepherd over all the others. When your God falls on its knees to worship, it worships Yahweh. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And we see that happen all through Scripture with the mighty God Dagon breaking himself, being broken off at the knees and falling on its face before Yahweh's. Just the symbol of Yahweh causes Dagon to fall in worship. It's the picture. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to fulfill promises. He is mighty to rescue and help. And I get that he wants to. The question is, can he, when he promises to lose none that he has been given, when he says he has lost none that he has been given, the extraordinary nature of that, he is batting 1,000. He has missed nothing ever. Zero. He never fails. Jesus and 3 of his followers, is a great picture, on a mountain. And they experience what we call the transfiguration. You may forget this, but the other 9 are down at the base of the mountain, and they're in this big crisis going on. They're in a tumult with the crowd. Mark 9:17, someone from the crowd. So Jesus comes down. He's like, what's going on, boys? Someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able. Imagine how shocking this was for them. Remember, he had already sent them out in 2s before into the countryside. They had cast out demons, and they had healed the sick, and they had done all these mighty things in his name. And now here comes a demon, here comes a spirit, that they aren't mighty enough to face it. It's too big for them. It's too tough for them. They can't face up against it. So Jesus calls for the boy to be brought to him, and the spirit... Here's the guts this spirit has. The spirit attacks the boy right there in the presence of Jesus. And that is some guts. I mean, this is an offensive spirit. When asked, the father tells Jesus that the spirit has been throwing the boy not just to the ground, but into the water to drown him and into the fire to burn him. Speaking of being there on the ground, you stand in one of these ancient cities and you realize there are mikvah baths everywhere. There's standing open water everywhere, and their only source of light was open flame. How exhausted must this dad be? How desperate must this dad be? All these years, this spirit driving his son into open flames, into standing water, and the dad having to keep him and restore him and bring him back over and over again, the desperation. Mark 9:22. This is what the dad says, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says in 9:23, if? What a great response. If you can, let me quote you back to you, sir. The way you said it was this, if you can. If? All things are possible for one who believes. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus here. He doesn't mean if you just believe you can fly. This isn't Tinkerbell. This is Jesus, right? No, no. If you believe in me, all things are possible. He had just washed the disciples who believe in their own power. They're like, God, Jesus gave us this power. We can do this, I think. And they couldn't. We're back to wonderful. The belief in him. It's unthinkable. It's impossible. No, he makes the impossible believable. And he makes the unthinkable into reality. If, of course it's possible if you believe in me. Of course it's possible. I can do it. Now notice he has not yet decided to do it. If, of course I can do it. Verse 24, maybe the greatest prayer in all of human history. I know Jesus is the Lord's prayer is supposed to be the greatest. I'll tell you, I prayed this one a whole lot more than that one. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Man, you ever prayed that? Every day? All day? How many times have we done that? I love that he models this for us. There's going to be a long line of people to shake the hand of this man in the eternal city. Everyone's like, thank you for praying that. Man, thank you for saying that. Thank you for giving me that to say over and over again. How many times have we done that you want to pray over someone, you want them to be healed, you want them to be saved, you want them to get a good thing in life, and you go, Lord, I believe. I mean, I don't believe. I do, let's be honest, you know that I don't. That's us. I believe. Forgive the fact that I don't believe. Help me that I don't believe. I know I believe here, but I don't. That's us. How great that he is a mighty God. If, of course I can. The boy is healed. The disciples are bummed. How come we couldn't heal this boy? They never get what Jesus is doing. His answer to them is that they lack the prayer to defeat a spirit like this. What a fascinating idea. I think what he's saying to this is they were looking in the wrong place for wonderful. They were looking in the wrong place for mighty. If they weren't praying, what were they doing? They weren't praying. When they're casting out a spirit, they're not praying. What is it? They're not prepared for this. The situation, and I want to say, by the way, I wish it were always this easy. I know. In this room, I know that if we asked, believing that he could, that he would. I wish it was that easy. I wish that how it went, that if we ask, he would do it. Consider the attitude of the leper that Jesus runs into in Matthew 8. This is not a spotted, four-footed feline. This is a person with a skin disease. Matthew 8. It sounds the same when you say it on mic. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This is the reverse of what the Father said. I know you can. The question isn't whether you can. The only question is whether you will. I want to encourage you, like this leper, that we come to him begging. Someone pointed out to me this week how wild it is that several times Jesus tells stories that basically encourage us to continue to annoy God with our requests, to bug him with them. That we're like an annoying neighbor who needs to borrow something in the middle of the night, and we're like, no, I'm already asleep. I'm in bed. The kids are already asleep. So leave me alone. And the neighbor keeps banging, and eventually we'll be like, fine, here's some flour. Gee. And God's like, so keep asking. A widow who can't get justice from an evil pagan judge. So she keeps begging him and begging him. He's like, fine, I don't care. Get your way. Well, this person was like, is that how God really sees us? Like, no. The point is, if these horrible people will give good things to people, how much more will a just and loving God give good things to his people? So we beg and we ask and we pound on his door. But remember, if he's God, he gets to be God. His will is still the one that matters. Can he do these things? Sure he can. He is mighty. So what we do is we seek his will because he's also God, which means his will is the one that should happen. Will he do what we're asking for? I don't know. I have known of him to destroy, and I have known of him to create. I've read stories of him healing, and I've seen him decide not to. I've known for him to give pregnancy to a couple for whom it is not possible and to do it miraculously. And I've known of him to heal or provide through medical intervention. And I have known of him to do none of those things in almost identical situations. I've known of him to use infertility to rescue orphans. I've known of him to break hearts, and I've known of him to heal them. I've known of him to send his own spirit to drive his own son into the wilderness to face wild animals and Satan for 40 days of horror. What will he do? I don't know. He is mighty. He can do any of it. And we're allowed to come and pray for what we want. He encourages us to do it. What does it take? He knows. I don't. I have hope because I know he is a wonderful counselor. I have peace because I know he is mighty and that he is God. If something was badly enough needed to be reality, he could make it reality. We see him heal a man born blind, a woman whose bleeding never stops, another man who is paralyzed. He raises a little girl and an adult from the dead. He can still the sea, and he can walk on water, and he can ascend into the clouds, and he can be tortured to death and still come back. Is that mighty enough for us? Do we have more hoops for him to jump through or more bars for him to climb under? Or can we accept that he is the mighty God? What he proclaims in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Will he give you what it is you're asking him for? I don't know. I wish I did. I wish it was that easy. Case by case, what he will do, I don't know. And I'm just not enough of a con artist to predict it or naive enough to claim that just naming and claiming it has some kind of real power. Here's what I do know. He can fulfill his promises. And though he has not promised to give all of us the things we want, he has promised to save us if we'll call on his name. And he has promised to come back and get us, those of us who are his children. What about the suffering in the meantime? What about the terrors and the horrors and the sacrifices and the persecutions that we may face, the pains and the loss? The Apostle Paul understood all of them. I think he says it really well in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What is it that we don't have, or what is it that we do have? For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the might, the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our hope, our peace does not come in our own understanding or our own will. It doesn't even come in this life or the experiences of this life at all. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our peace is in knowing that it's coming. He is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. He knows and he can. Now, what does it look like to be chosen by him? I suspect we'll unpack that next week as we look at Everlasting Father. So if you will, stand. This is another one of those moments to get still for a minute, to stop and listen, to pay attention to what God may be telling us. As we are preparing to celebrate his coming, this Advent, that we would say, I want to be prepared for this. I want to be thinking about this. I want my heart to be in the right place. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, we'd love for you to come this morning. We'd love for you to come up here and let us celebrate you and applaud for you and technically vote on you. That would be great. If you have any other reason to be up here, there will be a team. Our prayer team can come forward. We'd love to pray with you about anything. If you need to pound on God's door, they'll join their hands in with yours. If you need to beg, they'll join your voice in. If you want to celebrate, they would love to sing with you. This is the truth of the God who we serve. If you've heard about this God today and you've realized there really was a Jesus of Nazareth and he really did live, and apparently he really did die, and then something special happened. He rose from the dead. And that sounds like somebody who is mighty enough that you could trust them over yourself. I agree with you. And I'd love to pray with you about that, or someone would be happy to. I want to close out my part this time with a passage from Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3. In order to comfort his people, to give them hope and peace in the time of mourning and grief, he says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." The very words of